Well, good afternoon, and welcome to IRBS Fest. San Diego has Comic-Con, La Mirada has IRBS Fest, and the reason I say that is that five of the six speakers today and tomorrow are our faculty members, and the sixth is one of our trustees. So everybody is directly related to the work that we're doing at the seminary. Well, what I'd like to ask you to do is to have a copy of the confession ready at hand. If you didn't bring one with you, it's in the back of the Trinity hymnal that is in the pews there. I didn't notice the page number, but it's easily accessible. And we'll be looking at that in some detail this afternoon. Now, there are a variety of metaphors that we might use to describe a confession of faith. In some ways, it's like a handbook or a service manual. One of those books that used to come in software packages or in hardware boxes helps to turn to so that you're familiar with the product or when you need assistance in sorting through a problem. Or we might say that a good confession of faith is like a world-class museum. In our case, there are 32 chapters or rooms which highlight the most important points of Christian theology. You've been to museums, you know how it works. You walk from one room to another. And when you do that with the confession in mind, you notice the progression of thought that moves from one topic to another. But there's a third metaphor that I want to use this afternoon, and I'd like you to think of the confession as a roadmap. Now, what does a map do? Well, a map takes the world in which we live, and it depicts it on a piece of paper so that we might learn about our earthly dwelling. And a good map can tell you all kinds of things. It can speak of topography and distance and natural features and the locations of cities and towns and much more. In fact, studying maps can give you a great deal of information, even about places that you've never physically witnessed. Now, there are different ways to consider maps. You might have a world map, a globe, that you turn around and you can see the relationship of continents one to another. When I was a boy, our family owned something that fascinated me. It was a large map of the 48 contiguous U.S. states. It was so big that you had to spread it on the floor to be able to look at it. And I can remember taking it out and unfolding it and being absolutely captivated by what it said. You could have a map of individual states. I'm so crazy that once, years ago, I actually wrote to the state government of all 50 states and asked them to send me their official roadmap. I love maps. And I think I got back about 45 out of the 50, which was great to be able to spend the time to put those on a table and look at the maps. Maybe you would have a local map or a topographic map of a specific area, a city, a town, a wilderness. The large map, in a sense, contains the smaller, and the smaller always must be referred to the larger, the part and the whole. Well, as a whole, our confession of faith is like that large map of the United States that I enjoyed so much when I was a boy. It provides us with a wonderful overview of the theology of the Word of God, and it allows us in a relatively compact form to understand the important points of theology and their relationship to each other. Parts of it are like a state map. We may identify major themes that, such as soteriology, to use B.B. Warfield's phrase, the covenant, the architectonic principle of the middle section of the confession, and we can understand the relationship of the covenant of grace, the history of salvation, and the order of salvation. It's a big section, sort of like Texas, but everything in those chapters is closely related. And there's a third way to contemplate the confession, like looking at a map of a city, and that is to narrow our focus to any one chapter or even a subsection of a chapter. And this is where we find the details of doctrine. But when we do so, we must always keep an eye on the larger section and on the whole. The map of your city or town cannot be isolated from its larger context. Let me give you an example. If you look at a map of the city of St. Louis, Missouri, you almost immediately want to know things about what happens on the edges. And you see two great rivers, the Missouri
and the Mississippi that joined together just to the north of the city of St. Louis. Now, following those two rivers beyond the margins of your map leads you ultimately to a contemplation of much of the contiguous 48 states. If you go west on the Missouri, you follow Lewis and Clark and you come to the Pacific. If you go north up the Mississippi River, you come to Minnesota. If you go south, soon you'll encounter another great river, the Ohio, and if you turn and follow the Ohio, it will take you all the way east to Pennsylvania. And if you continue south on the Mississippi, it will take you ultimately to the Gulf of Mexico. We've just moved from the city of St. Louis to most of the United States based upon that little local map. It's a pointer to something far greater. Now, my task today is to survey our confession of faith and its teaching about our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want so much to examine chapter 8 in detail, but rather to contemplate our Savior as he is presented to us throughout the confession. And in order to do this, we'll be using the metaphor of the three types of maps. Sometimes we'll look at the whole. In fact, that's where we're beginning. Sometimes we'll look at the parts. And occasionally, we'll stop and explore a paragraph or even a phrase. My desire, my hope, is that this exercise will give you a greater appreciation for the beauty of Christian theology, for the excellence of our confession, but especially that it will deepen your love for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's my goal for today. All right? So let's start with the coast-to-coast map, and I want to begin with some statistics because I think that they're a good place to start. Now, someone is groaning because they say, oh, no, not statistics. Bear with me. I hope they're not that boring. Now, this is raw statistics, and I refer only to the body of the confession. I'm not counting the epistle at the beginning nor the appendix that should be printed with it at the end. This is chapter 1 through chapter 32. The noun God appears about 175 times, mostly with reference to the Godhead, the Trinitarian Godhead. It's possibly the most common noun in the Confession of Faith. I didn't take the time to look at every noun and work through it, but my guess is it's the most common of them all. Now, if we narrow the focus just a little bit and speak about the three persons, we come to these kinds of statistics. The Father, as the first person, is directly mentioned 23 times throughout the body of the confession. The Holy Spirit is directly mentioned 58 times, more than twice as many times as the Father is. 21 times we read of the Holy Spirit, 28 times simply Spirit, 4 times we read of the Spirit of Christ, 3 times the Spirit of adoption, and once each the Spirit of God, the free Spirit of God, and the eternal Spirit. Now, we don't have a chapter in the confession that deals specifically with the Holy Spirit, but if the Holy Spirit appears 58 times, that gives us a lot of teaching about the work of the Spirit, doesn't it? So we have the Father, we have the Spirit. That's a little bit out of our normal order, but I did that on purpose because the Son receives the most mentions in the Confession of Faith. Not because he's the most important, but because he's the focus of attention in the confession. We said that the Father appears 23 times by name, the Spirit appears 58 times, but the Son a total of more than 140 times throughout the Confession of Faith we read about the Son. Hence my title, Christ in the Confession. It's all about him. That's what it is. That's 6 times as many as references as the Father and more than twice as many times as references to the Spirit. In fact, Christ appears almost as often as the word God does, about 80% of that total in a ratio, 140 times the Son, 175 times God. That's significant because it tells us, at least statistically, the prominence that's given to our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I thought about it this way. If we were to look at every reference in the confession to Christ, it would take us 2 1/3 hours if all that we did was spend 1 minute on each one. There's a lot here about the Savior. Now, let's look into this a little bit more deeply. There are at least 16 distinct words or phrases that are used to speak of the second person. 16 different ways. Let me walk through them with you, because some of this is important and is very helpful. The most common noun that's used to describe our Savior is Christ. Christ, that word alone, and that appears 76 times. Jesus Christ, the two words together, his name and his office, appear 16 times. 13 times in the confession we read of Jesus, apart from the word Christ, so Jesus. 13 times he's referred to as the Son. 7 times he's referred to as the Lord Jesus. 6 times we have the word king or kingly or kingdom when it specifically refers to Christ. 6 times those words are used. 5 times he's called the head. 5 times, unambiguous times, he's called the Lord. Now, the Lord appears more than 5 times. Some of them are not, they're perhaps ambiguous, or they refer to the Godhead. So 5 out of those occurrences specifically refer to our Savior. 2 times he's referred to as prophet, 2 times as priest, and then a series of nouns or phrases that are used only 1 time, Messiah, second person, Savior, heir of all things, judge of the world, and the last one, interestingly enough, only used once, is Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to point something out to you. If you use this version of the confession, which I helped to put into print 10 or 15 years ago, there is a mistake, and it's at chapter 29, paragraph 2. I just found this while I was doing the research for this presentation. It says, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance, that is baptism. But the word Christ doesn't appear in the original. So the phrase is actually the Lord Jesus. If you have a pen, yeah, you might feel bad scratching out the word Christ. But it actually doesn't belong there. So that's a mistake. I don't know how that crept in to that version, but there it is. All right. Now, these are not simply dry statistics, but they tell us an interesting story when we carefully examine and consider them, when we analyze them. And we ought to ask the question, what shall we make of these statistics? Well, let me suggest this to you and then try to prove it to you. The use of these terms in various places gives evidence of very careful theological expression. Now, I've known this for a long time. Doing this research has given me a better, even better appreciation for the skill of the editors. Of course, beginning with the Westminster Confession of Faith, then with the Savoy Declaration of 1658, and then the Baptist Confession of 1677. What we're seeing is Puritan theology. The precision of Puritan theology, understanding that certain terms ought to be used in certain ways. Let me give you some examples. The distribution of the different names in the confession is telling because it reflects care in the way that the terms are used. For example, when speaking of the Savior in his pre-incarnate state, the text of the confession does not use the word Christ to refer to him. It doesn't use the word Christ. Rather, it speaks more precisely of the Son. Let's take a look at this, okay? Take out your confessions. We begin in chapter 2, paragraph 3. Of God and of the Holy Trinity, the third paragraph is the paragraph that zeroes in on the doctrine of the Trinity. Notice, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, etc. All right? There he's referred to as the Word or Son. Turn over to chapter 4, paragraph 1, of creation. In the beginning, he puts us at that moment of creation, and it wants us to consider He who was present at the moment of creation, all right? And notice how it's phrased. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of glory to create or make the world, etc. All right? So the Son is present at creation with the Father and the Spirit, and he is involved in the act of creation. Chapter 7, paragraph 3.
Of God's covenant. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. Turn over one page or look across the page. Chapter 8, paragraph 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, and then look down at paragraph 2, the Son of God, the second person in the eternal, in the Holy Trinity, being very an eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time come, take upon him man's nature. So the Son of God is the one who assumes human nature. And then over in chapter 22, paragraph 2, we read this. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone. A Trinitarian statement turning our attention to our great God. Now you see, in each of these cases, Christ, the word Christ, the name Christ, would have been less accurate than Son, since Christ has reference to his salvific work, the eternal Son who assumed human nature. So what we have here is a careful use reflected in the employment of the phrase Son. In fact, if you were to read through the first seven chapters of the confession, you would find that the word Christ does appear, but it's used sparingly prior to chapter 8, and then regularly after chapter 8. So by my count, Christ as a single term is used only 5 times before chapter 8, but 71 times after chapter 8. So that more than 90% of the references using the word Christ appear in the final 3/4 of the Confession of Faith. You see, the overwhelming majority of references using the term Christ are in or after chapter 8. And that's not because 75% of the chapters follow, 8 out of 32, 75% follow, but because chapter 8 is the referent to which these other uses look. They're looking back at a definition that is given in detail in chapter 8. When you see Christ in the Confession of Faith, invest that word with all of the doctrine that you find in chapter 8. You know, sometimes I think, to be really pedantic, if we were reading through and we come to the word Christ, we could go back and read chapter 8 and fill our minds with what chapter 8 says so that we are able to apply that doctrine to the particular usage that we find. These references to Christ after chapter 8, well, no, in the first 6 chapters, deal with salvation and the implications of his work. And time permitting, we'll look at those in a few moments. You see, chapters 1 through 6 set out foundational principles. Chapter 7 provides the covenantal context. And chapters 8 and following open up the glories of the work of God the Trinity as they are accomplished through Christ the Mediator, the one who is truly God and truly man. And so the term Christ is appropriate for his work as Redeemer and Messiah. And the text of our Confession of Faith reflects that fact. It's not immediately apparent to the eye, perhaps because we tend to use the terms interchangeably. But when a confession is being constructed, it's good to aim for precision. And our Confession of Faith does exactly that. The Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and our own Second London Confession. All right, enough for statistics. Hopefully, we get a little bit more interesting now. Let's consider the text itself. So I've laid this out: Christ in Unit 1, Christ in Unit 2, Christ in Unit 3, Christ in Unit 4. As we said, the first six chapters of the Confession seek to present a careful and nuanced use of terms for our Savior. And by the way, we're moving away from the coast-to-coast map now, in a sense, to state maps and seeing how those state maps work. All right, that's the metaphor that I'm employing. So I want you to think through some of the things that we find in this first section of the Confession. Chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture speaks generically about God. And what I mean by that is it refers to the purpose of the triune God in giving revelation to humanity. Now, it does recognize the actions of the Holy Spirit in the revelatory process. We find that in chapter 1, paragraph 5, paragraph 6, and paragraph 10. But the second person is not named, though his role is clearly implied. We have to remember the rule when we come to the theology proper, to the doctrine of God. The rule: the external works of the Trinity are undivided. When we are taught that the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God, we understand that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together to give us this revelation. So even though he's not mentioned explicitly, he is referred to implicitly by the use of the word God. The Son participates in the granting of revelation to us. Chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity present to us the doctrine of God, and the first two paragraphs present to us the doctrine of God as applied to the Godhead. That is, what is said in each of these must be understood with reference to each of the divine persons or subsistences. But it's in paragraph 3 that we first encounter the three subsistences named individually, and we begin to contemplate the Son. The substance, the power, the eternity of God belongs to each person. Notice with me what chapter 2, paragraph 3 states. This is a great statement of Trinitarian doctrine. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Word or Son, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. What a great statement. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. What a great statement that is, you see. It speaks about each of the subsistences of the Trinity, and perhaps this evening we'll be able to talk about why the word subsistence is being used here. When the personal properties of the three are enumerated, we are reminded that the second person is eternally begotten of the Father and participates in the procession of the Holy Spirit. Now, this material in chapter 2, paragraph 3, anticipates and provides a foundation for what we are taught about Christ in chapter 8. We have to remember that which may be said of God must be said of him. And he is deity in all his fullness, never in any circumstance losing any element of his deity. He is always fully and completely God. Chapter 4, paragraph 1, begins with another Trinitarian statement, asserting the purpose and activity of the Son along with the Father and the Spirit in the work of creation. So there we have another assertion of his deity. Now, I said before, we would notice the use of the word Christ in these introductory chapters of the Confession. I want you to look at them with me and think about what we've already said about him. Chapter 3, paragraph 3, first time that we encounter the word Christ. Here it's Jesus Christ, but you understand the point. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, Some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, as we read through these references in the first six chapters, I want you to think through what is the context. Why are they using the word Christ here? What's going on? What are they trying to say? There is a specific reason that they're choosing to use this. Again, in chapter 3, paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. And then again, three times in the next paragraph. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And then in chapter 6, paragraph 3, there it is, yeah, okay. They being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. And I am very thankful that the confession doesn't end there. But there's one more phrase. Unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Oh, how wonderful is that? And then notice in paragraph 5, the corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, and though it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Now, did you notice anything about all of these occurrences, either of Christ or the Lord Jesus? They are specifically focused upon and refer to the soteriological axis of chapters 7 through 32. That's what they're about. So when they employ this language, they're not speaking in Trinitarian terms so much as they are speaking about the role that our Lord Jesus plays in bringing us to salvation. And so it's very appropriate for them to use the word Christ or to use his name, the Lord Jesus, in this sense. And so they are anticipating or prospectively using the word Christ or the Lord Jesus with the anticipation that the fuller doctrinal sense will be fleshed out in detail in chapter 8. You're getting a hint of what's to come. And always it has reference to how God saves us. Now, you know, I look at this, the way that these words are used in the first section of the confession, and I say, this is a fascinating, nuanced presentation of our Lord. He's God, and when they speak of him as God, they use specific terminology. And he is Christ, and when they speak of him as Christ, they're thinking of that term with a specific reference. His deity is described in detail. His messianic office is intimated in several places to be expanded in detail a few pages later. It's interesting the precision that they use, even in employing this terminology, because I'm not sure that in our religious culture today we would use that kind of precision, but that's what they did. As God, he is the Son. As the Savior, he is Christ. Let's look at him in Unit 2. The second unit of the confession consists of chapters 7 through 20. And my friends, I will tell you this, Christ is everywhere in chapters 7 through 20. Chapter 7 of God's covenant introduces the important concept of covenant, the divinely chosen method by which God condescends to reveal himself to people. Jesus Christ appears in paragraph 2 as Savior, a very appropriate place to speak of him as Christ. Look at it with me. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord. Now, that's one of those places where I think Lord is Trinitarian. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And then in paragraph 3, which we've already read this afternoon, we read of the Son. What is brought to our attention is the eternal covenant transaction between Father and Son. So the distinction is present here. He's contemplated in Trinitarian terms in paragraph 3. He's contemplated in salvific terms in paragraph 2. And so we have a contrast between the two, but it's a fascinating example of the careful distinctions that were made by our Puritan fathers when they wrote the Confession of Faith. Chapter 8, of course, is the focus of our attention during these 2 days. And I know that my brothers, who will be speaking, will be referring to it regularly, so I'm going to leave that mostly to them. But I do want to say a few things. First, let's ask a question. Why is this material placed here? Or to put it another way, why don't we have the chapter of Christ the Mediator placed right after chapter 2? Why isn't it after the chapter of God and of the Holy Trinity? Well, the answer is in the title of the chapter of Christ the Mediator. It's covenantal language. Now, we might ask, could the order have been chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, chapter 3 of God the Father, chapter 4 of God the Son, chapter 5 of God the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes, it could have been done that way. In fact, that's the order of the Apostles' Creed and of the Nicene Creed. So that order is possible. But when the Westminster Assembly, followed by the divines at the Savoy Synod, and our fathers, when they wrote the Confession in 1677, follow the traditional order of theology proper and the ad intra, ad extra pattern, chapters 3, 4, and 5, as they exist in our confession, are explicitly Trinitarian. And by placing chapter 8 where it is, the nature of the mediator of the covenant is emphasized. This covenantal context is very important. The title of the chapter points to its relationship with covenant. The term mediator has a direct reference to the fact that God has established a covenantal relationship with humanity. And this is not unexpected when we remember the order of the chapters and the suggested outline of the confession. But this connection is made even more explicit in our Confession of Faith than it is in the Westminster Confession. And this is because the Savoy Declaration of 1658 introduced the specific language of covenant in the first paragraph of chapter 8. Look at it with me. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both. That's a direct reference back to paragraph 3 of chapter 7. They overlap with each other. And this here in 8:1 was added by the congregational theologians who wrote the Savoy Declaration. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith certainly implies this relationship, but the congregational theologians sense the importance of making this correlation definitive. And that the reason for this may be found in a work of John Owen, his Vindicii Evangelicae, a Vindication of the Gospel. And he wrote this. He was writing to counter the influence of Socinians and of a Dutch theologian named Hugo Grotius. And he lays out the exact nature of the doctrine of satisfaction, arguing in this way. This is a quote from Owen. "This, I say, is the covenant and compact that was between Father and Son, which is the great foundation of what hath been said and shall farther be spoken about the merit and satisfaction of Christ. Here lies the ground of the righteousness of the dispensation treated of, that Christ shall undergo the punishment due to us. It was done voluntarily of himself, and he did nothing but what he had power to do and command from his Father to do. I have power, saith he, to lay down my life, and power to take it again. This command have I received of my Father, whereby the glory both of the love and justice of God is exceedingly exalted. This is the foundation of the merit of Christ. See, based on what has been taught already, we encounter a wonderful exposition of the deity and humanity of the one who is called Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were to look at chapter 8 and work through its paragraphs, you would find that there are two major issues that are being presented. There's Christ in his person, which we see in paragraphs 2, 3, 7, and 9, and Christ in his work, paragraphs 4, 5, 6, 8, and 10, all of them based upon the fact that God reveals himself by way of covenant. In fact, what you could do if you were teaching through this material in your congregation, you could legitimately reorder the paragraphs and deal with them according to these two major issues, Christ in his person and Christ in his work. That might be a helpful way to teach these things in a study class among your people. Now we have to keep moving. Chapters 9 through 20 are full of references to the Savior. Remember, we said that there were around 150 references to him. I think the number was 140. And so we can only mention a few of these. But I would urge you to read them closely, noting what they teach us about our Redeemer. We're reading the confession sideways, horizontally, drawing out from us further details about Christ. So we come, for example, to chapter 10, paragraph 1. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, we think back to chapter 3 of God's decree, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. So as soon as we begin to talk about the blessings that God gives to us in salvation, we are drawn right to him. Chapter 11, paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. You know what that does? It drives us back to chapter 8, which speaks to us about the imputation of the active and passive obedience of Christ. I hope you're seeing the internal relationships between these things. We don't just read a chapter or a paragraph in a chapter as if it's isolated. We need to read it in terms of the entire thread that flows through the confession of faith. That's what I'm trying to show you today. We receive and we rest on him alone. In the third paragraph, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, and did by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, etc., etc. He gives to us, he does for us all that we need. Chapter 12 of adoption. All those that are justified, notice, effectually called justified, all those that are justified, God vouchsafed, one of my favorite words. It's the only time I ever use it. It was when I'm reading the confession. I haven't used it in casual conversation, I think, ever. God vouchsafed. You see the word voucher there. It means promised and committed. God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. Now, it's interesting that he's his only son. That's Trinitarian terms, isn't it? Jesus Christ, that's salvific terms. They're brought together because we're talking about eternity and we're talking about the accomplishment of redemption in history. So it's appropriate for them to bring these terms together here, deity and humanity. God has promised, God has vouchsafed eternally that the elect shall become part of his family. Chapter 13 of sanctification. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also Father sanctified, really and personally. Sanctification comes to us through Christ. In paragraph 3, I won't read the entirety because time is running away from me. Notice the end of it. The saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. So we're called to the process of sanctification, of demonstrating our love for God by means of that which Christ himself has given to us. In chapter 14, faith which follows allows us to see his excellencies, and especially we are reminded that the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. We come to chapter 15. Repentance comes by means of faith in Christ. It's in 15:3. And we are preserved unto salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ in 15:5. When we read about good works in chapter 16, we're taught that we are created in Christ to do good works, and we are never without blame in doing them, but they are accepted because we are united to him. In chapter 17, of the perseverance of the saints, we read that our Savior intercedes for us, ensuring that we will persevere to the end. We're not left to ourselves. It's not our strength, but it's our Savior who intercedes for us to assure that we are brought to the end. Chapter 18, of the assurance of grace and salvation, we read something truly wonderful in chapter 2, or paragraph 2 of chapter 18. Joel Beakey speaks of it as poignant. That's the language that he uses. It's not in Westminster. It was added by the Savoy Divines, followed by our fathers. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Some people struggle with that word infallible assurance. You know why it's infallible? Because it's based on what Christ has done. Everyone who trusts in him will certainly be saved, and we can assure our people of that fact. You may have it as infallible assurance, not because you're infallible, but because Christ is infallible. And if you trust in him, he will save you. It's great, isn't it? Really, really fantastic stuff. Chapter 19 of the Law of God and chapter 20 remind us of the fact that the Old Testament was intended to prefigure Christ, reminding us that we must strive to see him in the Old Testament. So salvation in Christ comes only by the Word of God. That's the second unit. I have 9 minutes left. Christ in unit 3. I hope that I'm just giving you an idea of how to read through this and think through the wonders that it presents to us. Christ in unit 3, chapters 21 through 30. Chapter 21. This is amazing. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel. Your Christian liberty has been purchased by the Savior. This is part of his work at the cross. He died so that you might be set free. Consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and that they're being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. Everything that we enjoy, brothers and sisters, having been set free from things and being set free for things, is granted to us by our Savior. Everything that you have comes to you from him. Chapter 22, paragraph 2, we've already noticed this. Since worship is Trinitarian, he is the Son, and as mediator, he is Christ. Notice, again, we have this careful distinction. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but Christ alone. Very appropriate to speak of him as Christ there. In the first reference, because it's Trinitarian, speaking of him as the Son, in the latter part of the paragraph, speaking about him as Christ. Chapter 26, just skipping over things, chapter 26 is very important because it emphasizes Christ's headship over the church. The Catholic or universal church, with which respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And really, all the rest of chapter 26 is about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do want to take a moment to dive deep here and look at the city map on chapter 26, paragraph 4. Because some of you have misunderstood what this paragraph is about. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Stop. Is that true? In every way, that is true. Christ has been appointed to those things as head of the church. Notice we're in a chapter on ecclesiology, or in a chapter on the church. And the statement is made that Christ is exalted over all things as head of the church. Then comes the controversial statement that people usually read as if it's about eschatology, but it isn't. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. All right, now, head. Who's the head of the church? Christ is. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, I'm way overprepared to talk about this. I don't have time to give you everything that's in my notes, but I'll tell you this. Everything in the second part of that paragraph is true when read in light of the first part of the paragraph. If your church takes an exception, you need to revisit that. Because it is a contrast to the claims that are made for Christ. When the Pope of Rome makes these claims for himself, he is blasphemous. He is violating, he's taking Christ off of his throne and putting himself there. Now, there are several other places in the confession that intimate this same idea. In chapter 8, when it speaks of him as the only mediator, when in chapter 21 it tells us that no one but Christ has the right to impose upon God's people commandments, religious commandments. All of those things are directly related. Brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you that we need to kick the Pope around a little bit. Listen to what Francis Turretin said. This is the united and unswerving opinion of Protestants, which they themselves express in numerous confessions. And then he goes on and he references the Helvetic Confession, the Belgic Confession, the Scots Confession, the Bohemian Confession, the Anglican 39 Articles, along with the French Church and the Augsburg Confession of the Lutherans. Christopher Hill says this, in the Puritan religious culture, disagreement with the common view of this identity was often the first indicator of unorthodoxy, and almost always was associated with one seriously deviant position, Arminianism. Now, are any of you Arminians? See, I realized chapter 26 is 16 chapters away. I'd be 83 when we get there, so I have to take my chance now. But this is all about Christ, you see. That's what the papacy claims, to remove him from his throne. And so I have a lot more that I could read, but I don't have time to do so. If you want to see my notes, you're welcome to. But it's in the book, too, that was just published. We need to exalt Christ, and we need to resist everyone who would claim to take his place. So if your church takes an exception, why don't you revisit it and recognize that you're on the road to Arminianism. In the moments that are left, Christ in Unit 4. Unit 4 is the last two chapters. Someone's going to take me seriously when they say that. I don't mean that seriously, although you ought to be careful. Christ in Unit 4, Chapter 31 speaks about what happens to believers after death. The souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness are received into paradise where they are with Christ. That's our hope, isn't it? The blessed hope is not a great big house on a river that we can rest in forever. Our hope is to see the Savior and to be with him. And then chapter 32 of the Last Judgment, we read that he is the one who will be the judge of all the earth. We will stand before him. And notice the way that the confession ends. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Maranatha. We long for his return. Well, I apologize for the fact that this has been such a rapid tour. But it's not meant to be exhaustive. It's meant to be suggestive and to say, there's a great benefit in reading our confession of faith in this way and noticing the threads that are worked through, especially when you realize that probably the second most common noun in the entire confession or the person referred to is our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've used our roadmap. We've done the coast-to-coast view. We've thought about the statistics. We've done the state view, the four major sections. And we've done the city view. We've paused to think about some specific areas. I hope that this makes you appreciate our confession of faith even more. That's my goal. Christ in the confession. Brothers and sisters, he's everywhere. The eternal Son of God, the incarnate Son of Man. And this is what we need to teach to our people. Glory be to God.